Hello, and welcome back to our very special study of the question, when was or when will the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, 24 and following come to an end? As I have suggested to you, this is a really, really critical question. Now, for those who believe that Daniel chapter 9 is dealing with the period of time of Antiochus Epiphanes, then this question is not of critical importance. Now, make no mistake, I reject that view. And it's very interesting to me that in conversations / debates with individuals who believe that Daniel 9 spoke of the Antiochus Epiphanes period of time, i.e. the 2nd century BC, when you pose some really pointed questions about Daniel 9, 24 to 27, all of a sudden they disappear, literally, from the conversation. Just recently on Facebook, an individual challenged me on Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel chapter 9, and saying that there's virtually no evidence that these were messianic. Well, I challenged him specifically on Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. I pointed out that in Daniel chapter 7, which we've already covered in this series, showing that Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 are parallel. They bring us to the same period of time, i.e. the Roman Empire. And again, this gentleman was just adamant that Daniel 7 was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, therefore Daniel 9 was as well. I asked him, if that is true, what was the everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will never pass away? What was that kingdom that was established in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes? All that he responded was, yes, I believe that was fulfilled. Well, I wrote back and I said, that didn't answer the question. What was that everlasting kingdom, that everlasting kingdom of righteousness that was supposedly fulfilled in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, a kingdom that will never, ever pass away? I said, now, you cannot say it was Old Covenant Israel, because Old Covenant Israel was destroyed, never to rise again as a theocracy in AD 70. He refused to answer. I kept pressing the question. Finally, he just simply disappeared. He disappeared from the conversation. In another conversation that I had, this one focused on Daniel chapter 9, with a, quote, former preterist, unquote, he insisted that Daniel 9 was likewise not messianic, had nothing to do with the coming of Christ in the first century. He said it was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, when I asked him that Daniel 9, 26 and 27 predicted the destruction, mind you, Daniel does not say the defilement. Daniel does not say the desecration of the temple and the city. No, he says, the people of the prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Furthermore, Daniel 9, pardon me, verse 27 says that destruction would be complete, a total consummation of the city and the people, and the temple. So when I challenged this former preterist to show me where Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed, not, again, not desecrated, not just defiled, but destroyed the temple and the sanctuary, when I challenged him to show us where Antiochus Epiphanes brought a total destruction, an overwhelming flood of destruction on the city and the temple, well, once again, he disappeared. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the point of fact is, Daniel 9 was not fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, make no mistake, Antiochus Epiphanes was one horrible dude. There's no question about that. He did defile the temple. He did defile the sanctuary. Had a pig offered on the altar. He did offer an abomination of desolation, which was typological of what would happen in the first century in the days of Rome. He did not destroy the city or the sanctuary. That is the critical distinction. And there are other distinctions, but I'm not going to deal with that anymore in this video, because I want to move on to the very next element of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, in which Daniel was told, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your city and upon the holy people. We've examined the concept of finishing the transgression. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it is a form of suntalia, bringing to a full consummation of transgressions, of sin. Meaning, as we pointed out in two videos, that Israel would fill up the measure of her sin within and by the end of the 70 weeks. You really, really, really need to pay careful attention to what I shared with you in those two previous videos. Well, the next constituent element that we want to look at is the fact 70 weeks were determined to put away sin. Now, this is where an awful lot of controversy comes into play. And the reason for that is really quite simple. It is based upon a complete misunderstanding of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, and we're going to get there. But before we do, I want to point out that what Daniel was predicting in Daniel 9 was simply a reiteration of God's promises found in the book of Isaiah, written a good while, centuries beforehand. If you take Isaiah, being written somewhere around 712, perhaps as late as 720 B.C., then you have Daniel writing in approximately, let's just round it off, 550 B.C. So we're talking about almost two centuries. But the point of fact is that Daniel was not predicting something brand new for Israel. He was reiterating some marvelous, marvelous promises from Isaiah. Oh, and from Jeremiah and other prophecies as well. But, pardon me. But for time consideration, I want to focus on only three Old Testament prophecies of the time of the taking away of sin. And here's the reason I want to focus on these three. The reason I'll focus on these three specific prophecies is because they are prophecies quoted in the New Testament to speak of the eschatological consummation. They are not, and let me kind of jump ahead here, to give a little bit of insight into what I am going to address on Hebrews 9:28. Not one of these three prophecies of the taking away of Israel's sin is focused on. Not one of these three Old Testament prophecies of the taking away of Israel's sin is specifically discussing the cross of Christ. Now, does that mean the cross of Christ is not included in it? Absolutely not. That would be a negative fallacy. And it would be to overlook that the eschatological drama, the last days drama, is a united, singular, organic unity. Pardon me. The first coming and the second coming of Christ pardon me, contrary to most people, cannot be divided by 2,000 years. They are viewed as a single last day's reality. Now, what this means is, if, and I will say since, the three passages that I'm about to share with you all speak of the taking away of Israel's sin, and they are not focused on, although they are inclusive of, but they are focused on and explicit and emphatic that positing the time of the taking away of Israel's sin as the coming of the Lord in the judgment of Israel in AD 70. Now, what would that mean? That would mean that if and when and since the great majority of Bible commentaries say, oh, well, Daniel 9, 24 was fulfilled at the cross because Hebrews chapter 9, once again, getting ahead of myself, says Hebrews 9 says Christ would appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And we are told by these commentators, what it means when it says Christ would come apart from sin is he would not come to put away sin. He would not come to deal with sin because he did that at the cross. No, he would come in his total sinlessness, which, by the way, he did the first time, but he would come the second time to raise the dead. Well, we'll address that as we proceed. That is simply false, however. The cross was not the time of, it was the power for, the means of the taking away of sin. Let's be clear on that. But it is not the time when the power of the blood of Christ was fully applied. And these three verses prove that definitively. First passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah chapter 40 is an absolutely incredible prophecy. It is, without a doubt, a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptizer. How do I know this? Well, in John chapter 1, 33 and following, there's an embassage from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that go out to John, who is baptizing in the river, River Jordan near Anon. And huge multitudes have gone out there to be baptized. John is causing quite a furor. So they go out there and they ask him, are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet that we're looking for? No. Who then are you? And John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare for the coming of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I'm quoting from Isaiah 40 here. So there is no doubt whatsoever that John was the voice of Isaiah 40. I'm going to read several verses here from Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to take a little bit of time to do this. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. See, he was going to take away her sin. And by the way, the commentaries are agreed on this. Most commentators are. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now for a time, I'm going to skip down to verse 10. Well, I'm going to read verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, this is eschatological to the core, ladies and gentlemen. This is directly parallel to Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings of great things, and who say, our God reigns. Well, what does the Bible have to say about the time when Christ would come, behold your God? What does the Bible say about Christ coming in the glory of the Father and in the kingdom? You know what it says. That's the second coming of Christ. Okay, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule. That's the kingdom. This is Christ coming in his kingdom. Oh, but not only that, behold, his reward is with him. This is Christ coming in the kingdom and in the judgment to reward. His work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. The language is beautiful. It's quite graphic. Now, here's what we have. The Lord makes the promise of taking away Israel's sin. When would that be? At the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord in his kingdom. The coming of the Lord in judgment. Oh, the coming of the Lord to be heralded by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now remember, John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. By the way, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is John. So John was to be the herald and the one to prepare for the coming of the Lord in the kingdom and in judgment. His reward is with him and his work is before him. Now, I need to point something out here. Some people try to create all of these different comings of the Lord. And yet, there is only one eschatological coming of the Lord. There's only one last days, day of the Lord. There is only one coming of the Lord in his kingdom and in judgment. That's the second coming. So I want you to think with me here very quickly. Since Isaiah chapter 40 is talking about the time of the taking away of Israel's sin, rejoice, O Jerusalem, because your sins are pardoned. Your sins are taken away. And it would be at the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in the kingdom, the coming of the Lord in judgment. Now, in Matthew 16, 27 and 28, we have Jesus saying, the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father. Let me see. You remember right here, all flesh shall see the glory of the Father. The Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels and shall reward every man according to his work. Oh, wait a minute. Here's the coming of the Lord to reward every man. And verily I say unto you, Jesus said, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, let me point something out to you. This is absolutely critical. Many, many commentators attempt, I did it one time in my ministry, the most common popular view and approach to Matthew 16, 27 and 28 is to be found, for instance, on a Facebook page just the other day. There's a fellow, a PhD, and he said verse 27 is very clearly the end of time because it's the coming of Christ in the glory of the Father in judgment and in the kingdom. But verse 28 was fulfilled in the transfiguration just 7 days later, Matthew chapter 17. I responded by taking note of the following. That view violates the grammar, of Matthew 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16, 28 begins with a little Greek term, amen, lego, humin. Verily I say unto you. That little Greek term is used many, many, many times in the New Testament, over 80 times. In the New Testament, it is used primarily by Jesus himself. And I want you to catch the power of what I'm about to share with you. And by the way, I wrote a little book years ago entitled, Can You Believe Jesus Said This? And I fully document everything I'm about to say in that little book. You can go to my website, donkpreston.com, bibleprophecy.com. Go to my bookstore and look up, Can You Believe Jesus Said This? Order the book. Listen, you will be absolutely blown away at how powerful the evidence is that I present there. So, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to catch the power of. Anytime you see the term, verily I say unto you, Jesus always said that to call attention to what was about to be said that would emphasize what had just been said. Do you catch the power of that? That means that verse 28 is not breaking a subject. It means that it is totally, completely unjustified. It is a distortion of the text. It is a perversion and a denial of the grammar to insert 2,000 years into the period at the end of verse 27 and say, that's 2,000 years away, but verse 28 was fulfilled 7 days later. Let me reiterate this point, because you really do have to catch the power of this. Amen, lego, humin, always calls attention to what is about to be said that emphasizes what has just been said. And so that means that verse 28 is emphasizing, doubly emphasizing verse 27. And that means that verse 28 is driving home the point with emphasis that some of that audience that was present that day would not die until they saw Christ coming in the glory of the Father with his angels in judgment and in reward and in the kingdom. Notice again, Isaiah chapter 40, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord in judgment. The coming of the Lord in the kingdom. Matthew 16, 27 and 28, the coming of the Lord in judgment. Verse 28, the coming of the Lord in the kingdom. Folks, these are direct parallels. And let's go back to John the Baptizer, shall we? Now remember, Isaiah 40 is talking about the taking away of Israel's sin at the coming of the Lord. Do you see how it's not focused on, it's not excluding, but it's not focused on the cross? And don't anyone say that, oh, Preston's disparaging the cross. No, the cross is the foundation of everything. And it is the power by which, because you see, if Jesus didn't die, then his blood could not be taken, and I don't mean his red corpuscle blood, his life, could not be taken in the most holy place in heaven and there offered in the most holy place, the spiritual most holy place, to take away sin. So Christ had to die. But you see, he not only had to die, he had to be raised from the dead. So when I say that the cross is the foundation of everything, I am speaking by way of metonymy. I'm saying, okay, the cross is the foundation of everything, but the cross includes his ascension, and it includes, guess what? It also includes his resurrection. We cannot dichotomize between these things. So again, the cross is the foundation for everything. The parousia, which is Isaiah chapter 40, is the application of what Christ purchased. It is the consummation of what Christ began in his public ministry, in his cross, in his death, his burial, and the resurrection. It is absolutely undeniable, ladies and gentlemen, that Isaiah 40 is focused on his coming in judgment and the kingdom, not the cross. And by the way, let's look just a little bit closer at Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be exalted, and let every mountain and every hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Here's what you need to know about this. This is language taken directly from the time of warfare and invasion of armies. Because you see, in ancient times, when, pardon me, having a lot of trouble with my voice this morning, it's been doing tremendously better. But anyway, in ancient times, when an army, a nation, a kingdom was going to invade another country, they would actually send their army ahead to do what? To build highways. Well, not highways, plural. Most of the time, it was just one massive highway that they would build. And they would literally excavate. They would literally fill up low places. They would literally lower mountains to the very best of their ability. And as a prime example of that, by the way, Josephus, Jewish historian of the first century, records how when Vespasian, the Roman general, was invading Judea, Galilee and Judea, they were going to besiege the city of Jotapata. Pardon me. Well, guess what? The terrain over which they were traveling was extremely rough, extremely challenging. So what did Vespasian do? He sent out his road builders who made the way straight, who lowered hills, filled up valleys. Now, let me ask you, did John the Baptizer ever literally, physically fill up any low places in geography? Did he have a bulldozer excavator and lower the mountains? Did he ever straighten out any of the pathways, the roads, the highways, if you please, in Israel? And you say, well, Preston, that's dumb. Well, I'm not trying to be dumb, and I'm not actually trying to be facetious. But here's my point. Grant Jeffries, a noted dispensationalist of a few years back, made the comment in his book, The Triumphant Return, there is not one single Old Testament prophecy that was ever fulfilled spiritually. It was always fulfilled literally, physically. And I've got to tell you, when I read Grant Jeffries' comments, I was like, what? He didn't really say that, did he? Unfortunately, he did. So once again, did John literally, physically build highways or a highway? Did John literally, physically fill up valleys? Did John the Baptizer literally, physically lower hills and mountains? And once again, you may be going, well, that's silly. No, that's exactly, precisely correct. John was not sent to literally, physically lower mountains, fill valleys, and make straight highway, a straight highway. John's work was spiritual, and thus Grant Jeffries' claim is false. This gives us insight into the nature of the day of the Lord, because after all, if this is the coming of the Lord, and it obviously is, but it's not a literal physical highway, then the Lord didn't need to come literally and physically. Doesn't that follow? Not a literal highway, but it's a coming of the Lord on the highway prepared by John the Baptizer. So it's not a literal physical coming of the Lord. But I've got to hurry along here, because I want you to see the power of the ministry of John the Baptizer as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And remember, his ministry is to prepare for the coming of the Lord in judgment, in reward, in the kingdom, to take away Israel's sin, as prophesied in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined to take away sin. Now, let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, since Daniel 9 is dealing with Israel, 70 weeks are determined on your people and on your city to take away sin. Isaiah chapter 40, say to Jerusalem, say to Israel, your sin is pardoned. Absolutely parallel text. So what that means is that the taking away of Israel's sin of Isaiah chapter 40, the time of the pardoning of Israel's sin. And by the way, I've got to interject this. Let's not forget, salvation for the world would come when and through and by the fulfillment of God's promises to Old Covenant Israel. Thus, when Israel was saved, salvation could flow to the world. That's Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 62, and on it goes. And so, here we have two prophecies, Isaiah 40, Daniel chapter 9, predicting the taking away of Israel's sin. Well, the time of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, brings us to the time of the Roman Empire, right? And Daniel says, after the 69th week, after the 62nd and the 9th week, Messiah would be cut off. That means that Messiah would be cut off. Why would Messiah be cut off? Oh, once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin. So here's the death of Jesus, which is after the 69th week, which means it's in the 70th week. And he appeared to put away sin. That's Daniel 9:24. okay, hang on. And somebody says, well, you see, it's right there, Daniel chapter 9. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9, 26. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice. That's right, by the sacrifice, not at the point of. The cross, his sacrifice, was the means to take away sin, not the time of the taking away of sin. Listen, we know that because, you know what? The forgiveness of sin was not even offered until at least 50 days after the cross. So the taking away of sin didn't take place at the cross. It was by the means of the cross. I cannot overemphasize this. So, Daniel chapter 9 brings us to the 70th week and the sacrifice of Christ to take away sin. But you see, John, as the voice one crying in the wilderness, said, "Rejoice, O Jerusalem, rejoice, O Israel, because your sins are taken away." But wait a minute. Remember, John posits that not at the cross, but at the coming of the Lord in judgment and the kingdom. And what did John say about that as the voice? Well, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptizer said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Is that the kingdom of Isaiah 40? Well, of course it is. Unless you want to create two different kingdoms. And then John said to the Jews, coming out to him to be baptized, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath that is about to come?" Now, you've got to understand something here. And this is extremely powerful. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. That's what Josephus tells us. And yet the Sadducees were coming out to John to be baptized of him to flee the wrath to come. Well, wait a minute. If the Sadducees did not believe in life after death, in other words, they didn't believe in anything called hell, then why were they coming to John to be baptized of him to escape the wrath that was about to come? You see, they had to understand that the wrath that was coming was something that was going to happen in time and space and history, not after time, because they didn't believe in after time. But they were convinced that wrath was coming. Why would they believe that? Because they would believe that because everywhere in the Old Testament, the time of the coming of the kingdom was also, not only was it the time of salvation, but it was also the time of wrath on the ungodly. Historical wrath on the ungodly. And then John says to those same individuals, speaking of Christ, "The winnowing fork is already in his hand." Listen to me. The winnowing fork was an instrument not to begin the harvest, but to consummate the harvest. So John was not speaking of the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Make no mistake, Jesus said, John chapter 4 and verse 35, "Do not say within yourselves, there are 4 months and then 4 months and then the harvest." Pardon me. "For I say to you that the fields are already ripe unto harvest." The harvest was already beginning. Oh, the harvest is the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. And Christ said the resurrection or the harvest was already there. But notice this. The winnowing fork was the instrument of the end. The end, not the beginning. And John said his, Christ's, winnowing fork was already in his hand. That meant that the judgment, the harvest, i.e. the resurrection of Matthew chapter 13, was going to happen soon. It wasn't going to be 2,000 years later. And then he said, the axe is already at the root. Throughout the Old Testament, Anytime you have the imagery of the axe laid at the root, it is a judgment image. So what do we have? We have John as the voice of one crying in the wilderness to fulfill Isaiah chapter 40. As the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, which was to be the time of the judgment and the time of reward, Isaiah 40, 10 through 12. John emphatically spoke of that coming wrath to come. John emphatically said Christ was already ready with his winnowing fork, a time of judgment, a time of separation, the time of harvest. And he said Christ already had the axe laid at the root of Israel. Folks, he's not talking about an end of time. He's not talking about the end of the cosmos. He is talking about the time of the coming of the Lord, a spiritual coming of the Lord. Remember, the highway is not literal and physical. Well, if the highway is not literal and physical, then the coming of the Lord is not literal and physical. Because only a literal and physical, quote, coming needs a literal and physical highway. So, here's Isaiah chapter 40 predicting the coming of the voice crying in the wilderness. John was that voice crying in the wilderness. He was proclaiming the time of the taking away of Israel's sin. The time of the taking away of Israel's sin would be at the coming of the Lord in the judgment, in the kingdom, the time of reward. Here is Daniel chapter 9 predicting that by the end of the 70 weeks, Israel's sin would be taken away. The instrument, the power to take away Israel's sin would be the death of Christ, which would occur after the 69th week, meaning it would occur in the 70th week. And just like Isaiah 40, the 70 weeks ends with the judgment coming of Christ to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that means the 70 weeks did not end at the cross, but at the coming of the Lord in judgment and reward, i.e., the taking away of Israel's sin. It is simply wrong to say that the 70 weeks ended at the cross, or that the 70 weeks ended in AD 34 or 35. According to Isaiah 40, the time of the Lord's coming and judgment and the reward, which is the taking away of sin, would be his coming in judgment. That is Daniel chapter 9, which took place in the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thank you so much for joining me. Now, I want to tell you about a book that I have written entitled Elijah Has Come, a Solution to Romans 11, 25 to 27. Everything that I've shared with you this morning about the taking away of Israel's sin and how John the Baptizer is the critical role player in the proclamation and in the preparation for the taking away of Israel's sin. Meaning, once again, that Israel's sin was taken away in the time of judgment and the kingdom in AD 70. I want to tell you, I've had people tell me they have never, ever, ever looked at John the Baptizer, and they will never look at him in the same way after reading this book. So go to my website, DonKPreston.com, BibleProphecy.com. Go to my store and just look up the book, Elijah Has Come. Send me a note that says you saw the offer on YouTube or Facebook, and I'll refund your shipping, and that'll save you at least $5. Okay, thank you so much for joining me on this special study of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 and when it ended. We will pick up with passage number 2 in our next video. So I'll see you there.